This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
All right, welcome everybody to the Underground. Like, windy night tonight. Glad you guys came out. Okay, so I do feel a sense in the air, you know, I do feel like on the outside I'm ha, ha, ha. But on the inside, I'm feeling a little different tonight. I'm feeling the warfare in the air, especially when I see distractions popping up and things going on. The first time I presented some of this stuff, there was like this giant DJ thing going on upstairs, and we're all like, boof, 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 boof. You know, it was crazy. But I feel that sense here where I really feel like we're being informed on some stuff, like behind enemy lines type stuff and bringing out blueprints. And I just get that sense about some of this. And after tonight, I want you to know we're going to go more on the internal warfare part of spiritual warfare. So we're going to get really, really crazy after this, and we're going to go inside. So if you feel like I'm repeating some of this stuff tonight, this will be the last time I go over some of this. But we began talking about the big picture of warfare. And we talked about there being, at some point, God creating angels, God creating the high-ranking angel, a high-ranking angel named Lucifer. We know him as Satan now. He was like a beautiful, beautiful angel in charge of leading worship, and he was a bright, bright light, brilliant angel. And at some point, he decided that he wanted to be on the throne. He wanted the glory. He wanted the worship. And so he turned. And Revelations tells us that there was war in heaven. Now, that's a crazy statement, right? There was war in heaven. It's not something we're used to hearing or thinking about. When we talk about spiritual warfare, we got to hear where it began. It began in heaven. Like, that's pretty intense stuff. And so that word war, there was war in heaven, that's polemo or polemix or polemos. And that is coming from the art of argumentation, a different kind of war. You know, it wasn't atomic bombs. You know, it was a war of words and ideas. We get another word from that, the word politics. You know, how do you like that? And so there was a campaign against God. How do you think the enemy did that? How do you think Satan began his campaign against God? Maybe fighting for angelic rights. Maybe saying, you know, I'm God's right-hand man, and I want you to know God's not who you think he is. I want you to know some bad news about God. He's holding all of us back. And it began, and we can know that by his well-honed craft in the garden. We can hear it. Hear his way. Hear his angle. It was so effective that we believe a third of the angels fell. Like, a third of the angels fell to this campaign against God. Now, what was God's options in this war, in this campaign? And again, just kind of going over this, you're at work, somebody begins spreading lies about you, what are you going to do? Well, obviously, kill them, right? Right? Wrong. You can't do that. People say all the time, why doesn't God just kill him? Well, you're an angel, you're here in Lucifer's campaign smear against God. God's not who you think he is. God's really about himself. God's holding you back. And so God just kills him. He just disappears. Like, what are you going to think about that? You know, in God's wisdom, the best thing for a person to do would be to let the evidence speak for itself. Like, let the truth come out. Let the things play out. Let the players play out. And let everyone see what's really going on. And this is exactly what God has done. And so where else do we see Satan doing this whole campaign smear? You know, we see him doing it again on planet Earth, Adam and Eve. He comes along. I'm super interested in this because this is what we're born into as image bearers. This is where the warfare begins. We see the big picture, right? And think about it. Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, I know they had the garden, but they had the whole world. Like, the whole world was theirs. Could you imagine if you had the whole world that was yours? You could have anything in it but one tree, right? And how they ended up standing right in front of it, I don't know, but that seems to be how it goes. And the enemy comes along. When you read the account in Genesis 3, you're going to see the way the enemy came along, and he painted God out to be a control freak, a limiting God. And he basically comes along and says, too bad you can't eat any fruit around here. You know, is it true you can't eat anything around here? And what does Eve say? Yeah, we can eat. You know, it's just that tree, right? And she didn't really give God the credit of the real freedom they had of what God had provided. I mean, she didn't go, are you kidding me? You know, have you looked around? Like, oh my word, we can eat everything, you know? Like, she didn't say that. And he began to get her in his traction of his lies, paint him out to be a very limiting God, controlling God. And, you know, he could have said things like, you know, you're not going to die if you eat of this tree. Look at me, I'm a snake, and now I can talk. God knows if you do, what are you going to be able to be? What are you going to be able to do if you eat of it too? Look at me. Like, you never know how he came about, but he's very, very tricky. And remember, the enemy is really accusing God. And there's a whole realm watching us, watching this whole thing play out. Rulers, authorities, the unseen rulers, all of these ranks upon ranks are watching. Corinthians says we're like a spectacle to them. In other words, we're like a theater playing this out before them. They're watching us and they're seeing us. And Satan's plan was pretty straightforward. His attack was pretty straightforward, is attack the law or get to the law, paint the lawgiver out to be a tyrant and to be a control freak, right? Promote mistrust and promote selfishness. And there you have the combination here. Let's read a little bit about this in the book of Job, because this is so revealing. You might say, what does this have to do with recovery? Well, hang out, because it has everything to do with recovery. It really, really does. Job begins by laying out who Job is, where he's from, and it's basically an account of, like, what we would say, lifestyles of the rich and famous. I mean, he's got it going on. He's the richest man in the area. He's got all this stuff, and it kind of lays out who Job is, right? And we kind of get that. We see that in this world. But now we're going to take another look. Check this glimpse out. Ready? Here we go. It says here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord. Now see, this is already way out of my realm. Like, members of the heavenly council came to meet. Like, this is a whole, here we go, right? We're already in another world here. So he asked him where he was coming from. Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God, stays away from evil. And Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him. His home, his property, you made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said. Do whatever you want with him, everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. Right? So the test was on. Okay, try to catch all this here we're talking about. So the heavenly council comes to meet. I think that points out to see a lot of how God does things, our God, the way he runs things. He's God, right? I mean, if I were God, I'd be like, well, I'm the boss. That's it. There's no council. There's no court. There's no assembly. There's no voting. There's no coming to the table. I'm in charge, so this is it, right? That's not how he does things. Obviously, there's a heavenly council. There's an assembly of people that have come together. And guess what? Their opinion matters. What they have to say matters, right? If you don't think that what you have to say as a son and daughter of God matters, I'm sorry, but it matters. You have weight. What you care about, what you bring to him, it matters to God, because he's designed things this way. what you say, what you think, what you bring to him, your petitions, your heart, it has weight to it, and you matter to God very, very much, and we see this. Now, there's a lot of debate on who these people are, right? Some commentaries say these are angels all coming together, getting orders, receiving new orders, reporting. Some commentaries say because of it's Ben Elohim, sons of God, because of that wording would be similar to Adam as the son of God, Jesus as the son of God, that these would be beings in charge of other planets, sons of God, leaders of other peoples and groups from all over. You know, I don't find that too far to grab. Some people do. And it all depends on, like, you know, people interpret this so many different ways. Was Adam there? He's the son of God. You can read all these different versions of what they say when a court comes together, council comes together, or assembly of the sons of God. What does that mean, right? Why was Satan there? Maybe he's saying, you know, Adam gave dominion to me, so I'm in his place. I'm allowed to be here. Like, who knows? Satan's right there, point blank, in the assembly, having voice, right there. I think that's interesting. And what's he doing? Roaming the earth like a roaring lion, just as he does today. It's very, very interesting. And you might feel like God served up Job on a platter. And again, this is really the big war in heaven. We enter that warfare right away in this. Is what's your concept of God when you hear what he does to Job there, what it seems like he does to Job, right? By offering him up. Like, has he done that to you? But I don't really get that he does that to Job in this. Because when you listen to the entire account, Satan's already been eyeballing Job. He's very frustrated about Job. He's been circling Job for quite some time. Knows a lot about Job, right? And he's bringing it up. It almost has that feel to it to me, like a car salesman standing there watching someone and they're circling a Mustang, kicking the tires, looking at the window, checking out the stats on it, looking at the paint job. And when he walks up to the salesman says, "So, what do you think of that Mustang over there?" Right? I mean, it kind of has that feel to it where we know the enemy has been circling Job like for quite a while. Was this their first discussion about Job? Now, again, I'm just throwing stuff out there. You know, hopefully this will lead to a lot of studying, a lot of questions. That's what it's done for me, and I find it very fascinating. And in the end, God looks really, really good, right? And he looks very loving, and I love it. I think they've discussed Job. Is there a hedge around Job? Well, clearly there is. Around his place, around his property, around him, right? Is there a hedge around you? How many discussions are they having about you? And I imagine those are going on. Is there a hedge around you? Oh, I'm sure there is. If he could just have his way on any of us, you know, all hell would break loose. Who knows what would happen? God does protect his people. He protects us. There's a hedge around us. And we can know if he does lift it, you know, there is a very serious lesson and reason going on. Think about this. Satan is actually accusing God in this discussion. He's not accusing Job. Really, he's accusing God of bribing Job for worship and loyalty. He's saying, well, of course he's serving you. Like, if you were really a God worthy of worship and worthy of faithfulness, you wouldn't have to provide all these goodies for him to do this, but because it's selfishness, this is really the heart of it, is the enemy is accusing God of operating his kingdom the same way Satan would, and that is selfishness is at the heart of the way God runs things. I think this is very, very interesting, and remember, Satan is doing this right in front of the heavenly court. He's saying this to God and about God in front of everybody, like right in front of rank upon rank upon rank. These invisible beings, he's accusing God of it being a false setup, the whole thing. And so God, in his absolute genius, uses the opportunity to begin teaching all of the universe and all of the world a lesson, a very valuable lesson, that selflessness, true love, really does exist. It really does exist. You know, what would it take for you to curse God? You know, I have to think about that, and I feel very weak when I think about it, right? I know guys on construction sites that just drop a 2x4 or a tool, and they curse God. Like, I've seen it lots, right? Look what Job went through. Look what he endured. And he would not curse God. Just amazing. Look at the contrast. Look at Adam and Eve surrounded with all the provisions of paradise and this tree, and the thought of moving up higher, going selfish, would bring them another notch. They turned on God. That's all it took. And I just think that's amazing. So how do you defeat an enemy whose main weapon is lies? How is he defeated? How do you defeat an enemy whose main weapon is mistrust in God? How do you defeat an enemy who is promoting selfishness? Like, the heart of everything he's doing. Like, how do you defeat such an enemy? And remember, at the very heart of our spiritual warfare is an accusation against God that his kingdom's no different than Satan's. It's all selfishness. Like, God has been accused. Romans chapter 3 tells us that God will win his day in court. God has a day in court? Like, wow, that's amazing. You know, you ever wonder why God didn't send a high angel to come fix us? Well, an angel wasn't the one being accused. It's God himself. You know, he came himself to reveal the truth about himself. So the cross is absolutely genius in what it reveals. The cross would reveal to all of the unseen rulers in all the heavenly places, rank upon rank upon rank, those loyal to God and those disloyal to God, it would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. It would demonstrate the cost and the direction, the ultimate reality of sin and selfishness, what that is going to lead to. It demonstrated it so clearly to everybody watching what sin actually is and what it does. The cross would reveal the true heart of Lucifer and what he would do if he was given the chance. He would kill God ruthlessly to promote himself. All of them saw it. Everybody saw it. They all saw it. He fell right into it. God let the evidence show itself, and the cross ultimately revealed the beauty and the heart and the character of the God we serve, that he would rather die than use his power and position to save himself and be selfish. I mean, that is the beauty. The cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, when I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. And the scripture says all men, but that's not in the original. It's all. It's all. It's the invisible rank upon rank upon rank, the unseen rulers and powers and authorities, all of heaven watching, all those angels that were questioning, all the angels that heard Satan's deal and his campaign, all would be drawn to him, and there would be no doubt in heaven who God is, who Satan is, and what they are about. I think that's pretty amazing. I think that's pretty amazing and remarkable. Now, it doesn't take long as we walk out our Christian faith. You come to God. You believe he's a very good God. He loves you. He'd rather die than live without you. He wants us to be one with him and all of us to be a people that look like him and act like him, love like him. And you say, okay, I'm going to start reading the Bible. And you only get a few chapters in and you run into stories that cause you to question what? The character of God, right? You run into stories like the flood, stories like Mount Sinai, this terror, this scary God. You run into stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you wonder, how is this Jesus, right? But it is Jesus. It most certainly is Jesus. And I encourage you to really study deeper into some of these stories of what's going on. I mean, there is the understanding that there is a covenant that God made with his people Israel, and there's a covenant that God made with the world. And those are very different, and it is important to know that. There's a lot of confusion there. But, you know, just think for a moment. We'll go way into this, but about the flood. God says there's one person righteous that's left on the earth. One. Noah. Right? I mean, how many boats did he build, right? How long did he preach that sermon? Right? Over 100 years. No one seemed to come. Like, seems to be there was only one, right? Must have been only one. If I stood up here for 100 years and there's only one, I'd be you're pretty discouraged. I'd say, I think I'm the only one. There was one. Now, what was God to do? You know, and you see this in the scriptures where God's finally in a corner where he finally comes out and acts and does something. You know, let's just say he doesn't do anything. There's one person left that's righteous and God lets him die. Guess what? Whole world's lost. No one's righteous. The whole world's gone. But God reaches down and saves Noah. It's really a rescue operation of the righteous. Like, through that operation, he saved the world, and he saved the righteous. This is what God does. He saves the righteous. And so we have to kind of relook at some of this stuff, I think. You look at Sinai, Mount Sinai, where he comes down. He's powerful. He's intense, and he's scary. You know, why would he do that? Well, look at the people he's dealing with a couple chapters later after that intensity. And they're doing all the things he says not to do, you know, so it wasn't too much for them. And at the same time he comes down with such power and authority, what does he do? He backs up Moses and his authority, backs it up, you know, and that is something Moses needed for where they were headed. Moses' authority was constantly being questioned by them. And so Moses needed the backing of God saying, this is my person. I want you to listen to this guy. These are just angles of thought. You don't have to agree with it. I'm not even completely positive on some of it. I got a lot of people I talk to about it. A lot of different people I study on this. Doesn't mean this is the rock solid. This is it. I'm just saying I'm looking at this really intensely. I want to know, you know, what God was doing in all these situations. And so I'm looking at it. It's a long journey. So I'm not saying this is the absolute truth. But it does seem to come down to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus became so beautiful and so bright, his clothes became brilliantly white, and God said audibly, listen to him. Listen to him. One of the most powerful moments in the scriptures when God did that. And so we know that it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about who he is and what he's done. The heart of God can be found in Jesus. Now, Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, right? But now I'm telling you, right? Or you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but now I'm telling you this. And he upgrades things, right? Or he steps it closer to the heart of God. Like, is eye for an eye inspired scripture? Well, of course. But what about what Jesus said, right? So is there a hierarchy of truth here that we have to see? Like, there is a hierarchy of truth. God says one thing here, and he upgrades it here. So there's an upgrade. There's a hierarchy. There's things said here that are most certainly inspired. But are we going to say more inspired? I don't know. But God's clearly upgrading us and pulling us closer to his real heart. And so I think it's super important to know that. And I feel like, you know, I'm walking on dangerous ground saying it. You know, knowing the story of the Bible before we just pull things out and hit one another with it, right? I saw something on someone's fridge where I noticed it was a cool statement, but I looked at it and went home and looked it up, and it was something that one of Job's friends had said. And I'm like, is that inspired scripture? Well, yeah, but God later on said what they said wasn't true. You know, so I'm like, we got to watch this. Like, we got to look at this. We got to see it. Like, see the whole story. And I think it's super important. You ever wonder, like, why doesn't God just make it really, really clear? Like, super clear? Like, give us two lists. Don't do this. Do this. And you got it. Sign God. Like, really, really easy stuff. You ever wonder, why doesn't He makes it super clear, right? Matthew 19, a guy comes to Jesus. How can I have eternal life? Well, here we go. You know, now we can have, and he tells them, obey the commandments, right? And he gives them a list of things. And then he says, but if you want to be perfect, sell everything, come follow me. So is that, there it is. So are we all doing that? Are we all obeying the commandments? Do we sell everything and now we're following? Because there's our formula. Why are we not doing that? That's what Jesus said, right? But we all know that in that moment that guy came to him, he gets very, very personal. He turns on that guy and he talks right to the guy's core issue in his core heart of what he really, really needed to deal with. We all know that that's how our God deals with us, is he's going to deal with you with what you serve, with what you worship, with your false beliefs, and he's going to deal with you very, very personally. Jesus came at a time amongst the most intense list keepers on the planet, the Pharisees. They could do it better than anyone, right? Did they tithe? They got that right, right? Jesus even commented they tithe their seeds, right? But they got it wrong, right? Did they read their Bible? Jesus commented how they're constantly studying the Bible, constantly reading and studying, but God himself standing right next to them and they can't even see him, right? Did they keep the Sabbath? They kept the Sabbath so strict, guys, that Jesus is hanging on the cross and they wanted to break his legs, otherwise they were going to be late for church. That's the truth. That's how well they kept the Sabbath. Like, the list doesn't work. The list will never work. But I find it really, really incredible that when we go to interpret the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the list of denominations and how many ways we go with this is just staggering, guys. It's staggering how many denominations there are out there and how many ways we interpret this scripture. It blows my mind, right? It blows my mind. And again, you can correct me on this. I'll probably hear some stuff from some of the things I'm saying. I'm just talking about it up here, right? Don't hit me too hard. I believe that we as Christians believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but we also believe that its meaning is inspired, right? I believe that Islam believes that only the original language, I believe it's Aramaic, that's the only inspired word. If you translate it, it's no longer inspired. But as Christians, we believe we can translate this into any language, and those words are inspired because the meaning of the gospel is inspired. But yet we'll fight over every translation that comes out. We'll argue and bicker and we'll split and we'll get in all kinds of fights, right? It's cool. I was reading about the captain of the Mayflower didn't want a King James Bible on his boat because he didn't want that newfangled riffraff on his boat because it was too modern and he didn't believe that would be accurate. Wow, right? And I hear the same thing about my Message Bible that I love and all these other things that I try to get a different angle on the scriptures. But I do think that, it's funny, I have a note down here that says, bus stop for midgets. I keep looking at it. But see, when they came to Jesus, and I only got a few more lines of notes here, guys, but hang on with me, okay? Jesus is the one, like all denominations would agree, that Jesus is the central figure of our faith. He is the centerpiece of all of our faith, right? And Jesus said, this is life eternal, right? To know God in Jesus Christ, whom God sent, right? It's through Jesus that we know God. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing God. And when he says know God, again, it's like when a man and woman know each other, they have children. That kind of know God, like that kind of intimacy, that kind of union. And I think it's incredible that Jesus saved the human race by what he did. He saved the human race. Did you know that? He saved the human race. In other words, if no one believed He still saved the human race because he sits in the highest place, perfect and righteous, and he's a human being. Isn't that cool? And he always will be. Like, he always will be. I think that's amazing. He's the new Adam. He saved the human race. I'm just going to stand here and say that over and over. So when we see his prayer in the garden, his prayer to God really was a prayer to be able, that God would give him the ability to recreate the human race. That was his prayer. And in his ability to do that, guys, he didn't lower his standard down to us. What he did is he took you and he raised you to his standard and said, you are with me. Like, you and me are together. And he brought you up to the highest place, the place of being a daughter of God, being a son of God. He brought you up in union with himself and he put you in that position, in that place. And so I want you to know, I say all that to say that we all have and we all carry within us a core wound. All of us. We have a core wound, at least one, that we got to deal with. I mean, a core hurt and pain. And so Jesus' prayer for union, our union with God, our union with one another, is really a prayer for our healing. It really, really is. Because what is it that prevents our union? What is it that prevents my union with God and my union with you? My issues, right? Shame, my pride, right? My hurt, my mistrust, my fear, all the stuff that's got to go. That's what prevents me carrying that out. You know, the guy that I learned from, he said, Stan, this is how he said it. He said, Stan, you're like a bucket of poo, right? And I'm like, okay, where are you going with this, right? And he said, the gospel's like a giant rock. And you take the gospel and you apply it to yourself, all the poo's going to come out, right? You just let the gospel fill you. And I saw it, you know, I saw it. And so Ephesians chapter 1 says that it is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Like, I'm talking about me, guys. I'm talking about a guy that came here 2004, couldn't stop sticking needles in my arms, couldn't stop smoking crack for the life of me, couldn't stop taking pills, couldn't stop being a liar, deceiver, a selfish rat that did nothing but produce death to everyone and everything around me, that left my family in the worst position, my wife dying of cancer and all these things, my family needing me, and all I could be was an addict. And I hurt them so horribly. And this is that guy. And God's saying that it is in Christ, Dan. If you come to me and be one with me, let me fill you with my spirit. I want you to know you are going to find out who you really are and what you were made for. And I want you to know, I breathed in unworthiness my whole entire life. I breathed in unworthiness and I was desperately dying for life. And I breathed in drugs and I breathed in porn and I breathed in the sick air of this world and all it offers. And I want you to know, when I breathed in the gospel for the first time in my entire life, what God offered me as sonship of being loved by him, being secure in his love forever and being significant in his plan forever. When he offered me that and I came up for air, dying as a dying man does, and I breathed that in. For the first blasted time in my life, that air contained something that no breath of air had ever contained, I had ever breathed in, ever before in my history. I breathed something in that was very, very different. I breathed in a sense of worth that I had never imagined was possible. That is absolutely true. And I breathed in, I am loved. And I breathe in, I'm totally accepted. I breathe in, I'm forgiven of all my sins, all of them. I'm completely forgiven. They're far, far away from me. He has washed me white as snow. And he has a plan for me, a design for me that I have never imagined. He's got stuff for me to do. And when I breathed in worth as a person, I for the first time exhaled. For the first time exhaled unselfishness. Boy, what a weak little breath it was, but boy, it happened. Boy, it happened. I actually cared about someone else for one little moment, and I needed another breath of that worth. Give me that worth and breathe that in. I breathed in the gospel message that I am loved beyond measure, and he cares for me, and he's got a design for me in his heart that only I can walk out, and I breathed it in, and I breathed it in, and I breathed it in. And the first thing I wanted to do was begin finding someone else to love, to care about. I stood on my feet for the first time. That's the power of the gospel. And you find any device, anything that you don't know what it is, you got to take it to its designer to find out what in the world this is made for. And if I want to know what I'm for, I know I'm not here to smoke crack. I know I'm not here to shoot up. I know I'm not here to ruin all these things. I brought myself to God and said, what on earth did you create this for? And he began to show me. And I want you to know that same thing you have. And I can promise you this. You have within you a very unique superpower that is supernatural, that is absolutely incredible, and that when you do that thing, it is unreal. People sit back and go, wow, you have a superpower, right? And we bring that to God, we bring that from God, we get it from God, and we bring it to the world, and we show up with our unique superpower, and we love on them in our unique way. And it's so important that if you bring that gift before a harsh, judgmental, cruel dictator, I want you to know the scripture also talks about, you know, beholding and becoming like, that if you bow before that kind of God, you're going to become just like that God. And so it's so important to bow before the God of the Bible, the God of the scriptures. And what kind of God is that? He's the kind of God that takes off his robe, puts on a towel like a common house slave, and he washes his disciples' feet in love. It's not the power of the sword, it's the power of the towel, right? Right? It's the power of the towel. Satan thinks he's the ruler of this world, but he's not. You know why? Unselfishness exists. God's love exists. And we know how God feels about disease. We saw him here on this earth. We saw how he operated. We know how he feels about disease. We know how he feels about death. We know how he feels about shame. We know how he feels about brokenness. We know how he feels about the hurting and the broken in this world. And so I just close this out by saying that if you're in the middle of something like Job is going through, and you're in the middle of some pain, some confusing things, God seems far away. You can't get any information. You know, I just want you to know that Job, the story of Job, clearly shows us God never abandoned him. He was right there. He was right there during this test. And he did communicate with him at the right time. And I want you to know, he has not abandoned you. He will not. And he will communicate with you at the right time. And so walking out this faith takes both of our signatures, right? Like, if I want to sell my house, takes my signature and my wife's, and then we can sell it. And when God looks at you and says, I want you to know, I believe in you for this task, he signs off, just like he did with Job. And you say, I believe in you, and you sign it. It's go time. It's go time. His signature and ours, that's power. That's powerful. I believe in you. Well, I believe in you. Let's go rock and love the world. And that's the gospel. So next week, we're going to go internal. We're going to start going into internal warfare and how that works. It's going to be really messy, and hopefully it'll be really, really awesome. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. And I just pray that anything I said up here tonight that wasn't from you, wasn't based on your truth, I submit to the truth. I submit to your spirit and just ask that you would stir our hearts, our curiosity, and that we would discover who you really are. You know, so much of atheism is a rejection of the God of the Old Testament or this harsh picture. We just want to know who you really are. We want people to see you for who you are. And you are Jesus. You are the God that loves us, the God that died for us. And we just submit our lives to you. Put our lives in gear. Give us our design. Set us free. Set us free to love. Help us take that breath of air of worth, even for the first time, that breath of that worth that you give us as sons and daughters of God. What would it be like to believe right now you really, really are a son and daughter of God? What would it be like to really believe you really are his son? You really are his daughter. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.